What a gift. So thank you. This morning we'll be reading to prepare our hearts to hear Nathan preach. It's from Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Hear now God's precious and holy word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Thanks be to God. Oh. just say thankful.
Oh, so good. So good. Morning, everyone. If we've not met, my name's Nathan. I have the joy of serving here as one of the pastors. As Adam mentioned earlier in the service, this is our fifth and final week on a series that we've been doing on the church in the world. So week one was the heart of the church. Week two, the character of the church. Week three, the life of the church. Four, being known in the church. And this morning, the mission of the church. Kids, great to have you in this morning. I have a special task for you. Okay, so as you're doing your packs, I have three questions that I want you to be able to answer at the end of the sermon. And I want you to speak to mum and dad and test if they can answer the three questions, okay? But they're difficult, all right? So you're going to really have to pay attention. Okay, three questions are this. Question number one, what was the mission of Jesus? Question number two, what is the mission of the church? And then question number three, how are they different? Mum and dad's already a little nervous. All right, I'm going to pray and then we'll dive in. Father, we do thank you for your word, which is living and active and speaks to us today. Would you speak to us now as it's preached? Guard my mouth, keep me from error. Show us wonderful things from your word and sanctify us in the truth, we pray. Your word is truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let me tell you an amazing story, writes Mark Dever, about a person you want to be like. John Harper was born in a Christian home in Glasgow, Scotland, in 1872. When he was about 14 years old, he became a Christian. And from that time on, he began to tell others about Christ. At 17, he began to preach, going down the streets of his village and pouring out his soul in passionate pleading for men and women to be reconciled to God. And just side note, over the years, he led like literally hundreds, if not thousands, of people to Christ. His life was an eventful one. He almost drowned several times. When he was 2.5, he fell into a well but was resuscitated by his mother. At the age of 26, he was swept out to sea by a reverse current and barely survived. And at 32, he faced death on a leaking ship in the Mediterranean. If anything, these brushes with death simply seemed to confirm Harper in his zeal for evangelism, which marked him out for the rest of his days. In fact, he was such a zealous evangelist that the Moody Church in Chicago asked him to come over to America for a series of meetings. He did, and they went well. A few years later, Moody Church asked him again if he would come back. And so it was that Harper boarded a ship one day with a second-class ticket at Southampton, England, for the voyage to America. Harper's wife had just died a few years before, and he had with him his only child, Nana, aged 6. What happened after this, we know mainly from two sources. One is Nana, who died in 1986 at the age of 80. She remembered being woken by her father a few nights into their journey. It was about midnight, and he said the ship they were on had struck an iceberg. Harper told Nana that another ship was just about there to rescue them, but as a precaution, he was going to put her in a lifeboat with her older cousin who had accompanied them. The rest of the story is a tragedy well known because the ship they were on was the Titanic. The only way we know what happened to John Harper after is because in a prayer meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, some months later, a young Scotsman stood up in tears and explained that he'd been on the Titanic the night it struck the iceberg. He clung to a piece of floating debris in the freezing waters. Suddenly, he said in the prayer meeting, a wave brought a man near, John Harper. He too was holding a piece of wreckage. He called out, "Man, are you saved?" "No, I'm not," I replied. He shouted back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The waves brought Harper away, but a little later he was swept back beside me again. "Are you saved now?" he called out. "No," I answered. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Then losing his hold on the wood, Harper sank. And there, alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I trusted Christ as my Saviour. I am John Harper's last convert. That's a great story, isn't it? I mean, I want to be like John Harper. I hope you want to be like John Harper. And as we think about what is the mission of the church, a bunch of us might have something like that in mind. That is, we'll think mission simply equals personal evangelism. But did you notice when I read the story that there was no mention of baptism, no mention of the Lord's Supper, or teaching people to obey all that Jesus commands? And I actually took out nearly every reference to the church that I could, even though, side note, Harper was a pastor and he conducted most of his ministry from the local church. I did that to make the point that for some people, you can remove all of those things and it's no problem because they think or they read the Great Commission and think about mission too individualistically. For others, they'll hear, what is the mission of the church? And they'll think, well, to answer that question, we should look at the mission of Jesus. And there's a certain logic to that. After all, we're Christians. We follow Christ. And so wouldn't we simply look at his mission and follow that? So the thinking goes, what was the mission of Jesus? Or to put it in more colloquial terms, what was Jesus on about? And let's do that. We'll think more in a moment about why it's not quite that simple or straightforward. But for now, just think about how much confusion and chaos, frankly, exists in our culture at times because everyone from Oprah Winfrey to Justin Bieber to Russell Brand to Jordan Peterson to the Liberal Church with its rainbow flag hanging proudly next to its Make Poverty History banner to an angry mob storming the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. carrying placards in their hands saying, "Make America Christian Again," all claim to have some allegiance to Jesus. Now, that confident self-assertion that says we're basically on about the things that Jesus was on about. And then, of course, if you ask the average person what was Jesus on about, you'll hear probably a lot about his ethical teaching. Don't judge, turn the other cheek, do to others as you would have them do to you, love your neighbour as yourself. And if you throw all of his content, all of his teaching into a beacon and you sit it on the top of a Bunsen burner and kind of distill it down to its purest form, what you're left with, I think most people would say, is like unmixed, unconditional, unreserved love. Now, of course, Jesus did say and teach and demonstrate through his actions a lot about love. But you just can't read the New Testament seriously and come away thinking that Jesus was a kind of Led Zeppelin Beatles hybrid, a first century Jew who had a whole lot of love, and so he went around Palestine proclaiming that love is all we need. Now, don't misunderstand, everyone agrees that Jesus loved people, that he had compassion on people, that he cared for the poor and the sick and did good works. He is the second Adam who comes and succeeds where the first Adam failed. He lived a life of perfect love, taught about the kingdom of God and performed miracles as signs to his divine identity and what life in his kingdom would look like, a life free from sin and sickness and suffering and death. But if you look at everything Jesus did, was there like a particular thing? like a focus, a thing that he actually set out to accomplish? Clearly, the answer is yes. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, in a similar way, as Christians, we should love people, have compassion on them, care for them, and do good works. But is the mission of the church all of those things, or is there a focus, a goal, a primary thing that Jesus has given the church to accomplish in this world? So just think about McDonald's. So McDonald's have all kinds of things. They've got the Ronald McDonald House Charities, McHappy Day. They sponsor Clean Up Australia Day, the footy and other local sporting clubs. But everyone knows that the primary thing that McDonald's is really on about is childhood obesity and parental insanity. No, their mission, here's their mission statement off their website. Okay, this is the mission of McDonald's. Our mission is to make delicious, feel-good moments easy for everyone. Like that time a couple of years ago when we were driving south with the kids on our way to holidays and we pulled into Macca's for one of their delicious feel-good moments made easy for everyone, only to have two of our kids, Katie and Josiah, vomit their hotcakes up in the back seat about half an hour later. I can assure you it was a moment. But it was neither delicious nor feel-good nor easy for anyone. Greg Gilbert and Kevin DeYoung write in their great book, What is the Mission of the Church? Even in the world around us, everyone understands that a mission is that primary thing you set out to accomplish. Most every organization has something as opposed to other things that it does and must do, and it understands that to be its mission. So what is the mission of the church? What's the primary thing that Jesus says that the church must do? Or to put it in colloquial terms, what on earth are we as a church supposed to be on about? I have four theological, pastoral reflections from what Jesus says in Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Okay? So, number one, the mission of the church, whatever it is, it exists because there are people groups in places around the world where the worship of the risen Jesus doesn't exist. Okay, so look at the chapter. Look at how it starts, Matthew 28. You'll notice it's the morning of the first Easter Sunday and two Marys go to the tomb of Jesus. They find it empty. An angel appears to them and he says to them, verse 7, look there. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. But then in verse 9, notice Jesus appears to them. They worship him, and they're told by Jesus, verse 10, go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they'll see me. Now look at the passage, Matthew 28, starting at verse 16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them through the women. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now that word, doubted, is literally hesitated. You see, I think what's going on is Matthew's an eyewitness, so he was literally there. And he wants you to know that these are real people. This is a real historical event. Like circumstance, this happened in history. And he's okay with you knowing that some of the 11, or it could be a wider group, commentators differ on this, but some of them initially hesitate because they're still getting used to Jesus showing up physically alive. Now, I want you to just think with me for a moment. My dad died of bowel cancer 10 years ago. If he showed up in this room, physically alive, right now, I'd be shocked, surprised. I'd hesitate, I think, initially. I'd hug him. I'd tell him I love him. I'd hold on to him. But I wouldn't worship him. So why do the women and the disciples worship Jesus? The answer, I think, comes from what Matthew's already recorded in the gospel. This is Matthew 28. It's not Matthew 1. You see, for 3 years, the disciples had followed Jesus. They'd seen him do things that only God could do. They'd heard him say things and teach things about himself that clearly implied that he was claiming to be God, that he was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament to bring salvation to sinners like them. But you see, in their minds, when the Messiah came, he would reign, he would rule, he would crush his enemies, he would not get crucified. So you see, when they saw him crucified, they fell into despair, not realizing that when Jesus first came to give up his own life so that by trusting in him, sinners like them could be part of God's kingdom, that would culminate in Jesus coming a second time where he would reign and rule and usher in a whole new world. But when they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead, I think what happened initially is like they realized that everything that Jesus had said and taught about himself must be true. And so they worship. The thing I really want you to focus on, though, and to just think with me, feel this, like feel almost like the smallness of Matthew 28 and the just magnitude of Revelation 7. I want you to feel like the contrast between Matthew 28 and Revelation 7. How do you get from Matthew 28 to Revelation 7? Or how does Jesus intend to get from 11 disciples, possibly more, on top of a mountain in Galilee, worshipping him, to Revelation 7, a great multitude that no one can number in a new creation, people from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, worshipping him? How do you get from this to that? The answer is found in what Jesus says to them in verses 18 to 20. Do you notice verse 20? Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." But think about it. Isn't he going to be with them and us always, like in the age to come? Isn't that in some sense our great hope, that we would see Jesus and be with him in the age to come? So why does he say, "I'll be with you until the end of the age"? I think he's saying, I promise I'll always be with you as you do this task, and this task can only be done in this age. Therefore, I'll be with you until the end of the age. John Piper once famously wrote, "When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. Mission exists because worship doesn't." And think about it, by implication, since Jesus promises his presence to do this task until the end of the age, whatever the task is, must be our task. Or as others point out, their mission must be our mission. Number two, mission is grounded in the universal heaven and earth authority of Jesus. So just by way of implication up front, if this is true, I'm going to try and show you in a moment why it is true. If it's true, then it means that no Christian or church should feel the freedom to change or alter or tweak or tamper with what Jesus says we should be doing. And No other organization, be it an institution or a government for that matter, has the authority to stop the church from doing it. So if you look at the passage, you'll notice that all the commands in verses 19 and 20 are actually based off a reality that's stated in verse 18. So look at verse 19. Go therefore and... But what's the therefore? Therefore? Well, it's there to make clear that what Jesus is going to say, or that all of the commands he's going to give them in verses 19 and 20 are actually based off the reality that he's spoken about in verse 18, namely, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, of course, he does not mean that previously he didn't have authority or that the Father has given him a greater degree of authority, as though everything Jesus said during his earthly ministry was kind of authoritative. But now that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him by the Father, what he says is really authoritative. Now, back in Matthew 24, Jesus said, heaven and earth might pass away, but my words will never pass away. In Matthew 9, he looks at a paralytic and he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders pick up on it. They understand that he's making some kind of outrageous claim that requires like godlike authority. They say, or they think to themselves, this guy's acting like anytime someone sins, the offense is ultimately against him. And they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? So if he's not got greater authority in terms of degree, what does he mean? I think what he means is something like this. As the second person of the Trinity, he's truly God and has all the authority of God. But then he enters into this world and becomes a man. And in that, he doesn't lose any of his authority. Rather, wherever he is, he exercises absolute authority as the God-man. He forgives sins, casts out demons, raises the dead, calms a storm, lives sinlessly. He does what we haven't done and obeys the Father perfectly. And then he dies on a cross as a substitute for our sins. And then he's raised from the dead as Lord and King and judge over everything in heaven and on earth. And in that, the scope of his authority expands to include the entire or the whole universe. Every single person, without exception, will be judged by and given account to Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else. He is in control of, or his authority extends over, everyone and everything. Therefore, he says, go. Number three. The mission involves just one main task. So in verses 19 and 20, there's actually really just one main command. So kids, you need to listen carefully. The command is to make disciples of all nations. And then the going, the baptizing, the teaching are things that characterize what's involved in the fulfilling of that command. That makes sense? So, for example, going could be translated as you go. And the sense is, wherever we go as disciples, we're to be about the business of making of others what we ourselves have become, namely, disciples of Jesus. Now, just think about it. Since the task is to make disciples of all nations, not every disciple's going will look exactly the same. So wherever we are, all of us have to be about the business of making disciples. But if everyone goes and no one stays, you'd have no local churches. And if everyone stays and no one goes, the nations won't be reached. Likewise, making disciples involves baptism and then teaching those who are baptized to observe all that Jesus commands. But that does not mean that every individual Christian should go around personally baptizing people in their bathtubs and then personally carry the sole responsibility to then teach them to observe everything Jesus commands. In other words, it's a mistake to read and apply the Great Commission in an overly individualistic way, which we'll think more about in a moment. But for now, just three implications based off the fact that the mission involves just one main task. Okay, so this is still pastoral theological reflection number three. The mission involves one main task. I'm going to give you three subpoints. First, already we can see that it's too simplistic to say that our mission is exactly the same as Jesus' mission. Jesus never traveled more than 330 kilometers from where he was born, which in our context means he would never have made it to Bundaberg had he traveled north, and would barely have made it past Coffs Harbour had he traveled south. These 11 will go into all the nations. Jesus came to seek and save the lost by dying as a substitute on the cross to pay for our sins. These 11 can't die for anyone's sins, since they themselves are sinners. But as forgiven sinners found by Jesus, they will go and testify to the world lost in sin that salvation is found in no one else. Jesus will one day come and establish God's kingdom in full and wipe out his enemies. They are only ever called to love their enemies. And yet, did you notice that Jesus meets them and gives them this charge from Galilee, the very place where Jesus conducted most of his ministry? And commentators point out that Matthew's gospel is divided into five main sections, and all of the five main sections end with Jesus giving extended, like, teaching to his disciples. All of the five main sections end that way except one. This one, the final one, which ends with Jesus telling his disciples to teach others all that he commands. So our mission is very much connected to the mission of Jesus, and in some sense, it even continues the mission of Jesus, but it is not in direct or perfect continuity with his mission. Second, again, subpoint, second subpoint, point number three. Second, the mission of making disciples is more focused and more narrow than all the obligations those disciples have as individual followers of Jesus. So notice, a part of making disciples is teaching those disciples to obey or observe all that Jesus commands, verse 20. But that does not mean that you can look at my life and all the ways I'm called to personally obey Jesus as an individual Christian and say that we together as a local church share all those same responsibilities in the same way. In other words, there's an important biblical difference between an individual Christian and their responsibilities and the local church and its mission. So, for example, think of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if a Christian doesn't provide for his own relatives and especially the members of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So if my mum, who lives 1,800 kilometres away down south in Ballarat, Victoria, ended up losing her home and was out in the streets, has Coomera Baptist Church ceased to be a true church and denied the faith if we don't provide for her? Of course not. But I might have denied the faith if I don't, because I have responsibilities as an individual Christian that are different than the responsibilities we have as a local church. The church should teach its individual members to obey Jesus by loving neighbours, doing justice, caring for the poor in the world, and giving themselves to good works. But the church isn't being unfaithful to its mission if it doesn't do, as the church, all of those things. So think about it. The church is the only institution in the world set up by Jesus with the explicit mandate to preach the gospel and make disciples. And we have always been most effective. We've always had the greatest impact, both now and for eternity, when we remained most focused on that mission. Listen to sociologist Robert Woodbury. He says, conversionary Protestants, meaning missionaries and local churches that focus on preaching the gospel and making disciples, have done more lasting good globally than those who only or mainly focus on doing social good alone. Third subpoint of the third point. Make sense? Keep following. Third, the mission of making disciples of all nations is about helping all kinds of individuals from all kinds of places follow Jesus. It's not about getting nations as nations to identify as Christian. Over the past few years, there's been a growing number of people who want to say that a passage like this means, at least in part, that part of what we should be doing is seeking to make nations as nations Christian. So let's make America Christian again. Or let's make Australia a Christian nation. Now, the New Testament envisages Christians living out our faith in the world and seeking to influence society in ways that are good and promote a biblical view of justice and righteousness, all the while mindful that this world is not our home. But it does not teach that our aim should be to make nations as nations Christians. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. See, the way that the Greek of the New Testament works is that there's actually three ways of speaking about objects depending on gender. So words can be written in masculine, feminine, or neuter. So for example, if I wrote in Greek, the boy picked up a ball and then he threw it, the he would be written in masculine because it's referring to the boy. The it would be written in neuter because it's referring to the ball, and balls are neither masculine or feminine. When Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, nations is written in neuter. But then when he goes on to talk about baptizing them and teaching them, the them isn't written in neuter. It's written in masculine because it's not referring to nations as nations, it's referring to individuals from within nations. What's more, in this age, the nations of this world will always be made up of a mixture of Christians and non-Christians living side by side. And so identifying any nation as Christian is not just confusing, it's missiologically misguided. And then there's the fact that Jesus doesn't give the nation that kind of authority. He gives the church the authority to identify those who are publicly recognized as his disciples and citizens of heaven, which we do through baptism and membership in the local church. He does not give a nation or state that kind of authority. So listen to Jonathan Lehman reflecting on this. He says, Jesus gave churches the authority to hand out the I'm with Jesus name tags. That's what we do when we baptize in his name with the keys of the kingdom in hand. When the state names itself Christian, it participates in that name tag pinning work. It has usurped the keys and acted as a church. As a result, this nation-sized baptism label confuses people about who represents Jesus, misleads them about what a Christian is, inoculates false professors against true Christianity, hardens non-professors against the real thing because of so many fake witnesses, promotes nominalism and therefore makes evangelism and mission actually harder, fools Christians into the complacency of thinking that they're home when they're still exiles, and in all of this, it sends people to hell. And that brings us fourth and finally to the last theological reflection from Jesus' words in Matthew 28. That's this. Don't read this great commission too individualistically. I want to try and show you not just that that's not what these first 11 disciples or apostles did. I want to try and show you why it is that they didn't do that. Does that make sense? So I'm going to kind of summarize here or draw together a bunch of things from different books, predominantly written by Jonathan Lehman, who I quoted a moment ago. So thinking caps on, bear with me. We're going to look at references to the church in Matthew's gospel. Okay, there's not many of them, so it shouldn't be too hard to follow along. Okay, there's actually, in fact, just two references to the church in Matthew's gospel. The first is in Matthew 16. The second is in Matthew 18. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks these 11 disciples who are standing with him on the mountain in Galilee, he asks them, who do people say that I am? And they give various answers. And then he turns to them and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, probably on behalf of the group, and says, you are the Christ, God's King. You are the Son of God. And immediately Jesus starts speaking about the church. He says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, you're not going to be the only ones who profess right things about me and follow me. I'm going to build an assembly. That's what a church is, an assembly of people like that. That is, I'm going to build my church, that assembly, on professors like you who profess the right things about me. But then he goes on to say, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He's saying, I'm going to give you these keys to my kingdom, and you're going to use them by doing this binding and loosing work. So you're going to preach the gospel, and as people respond, you'll have authority on earth to affirm other people's professions of faith on behalf of heaven, recognize them as a citizen of heaven, and join them to the local church, which is like an embassy or an outpost of heaven. To be clear, he's not saying that you change a person's spiritual status before God any more than a judge actually objectively makes someone either guilty or innocent. A while ago, a friend of mine was traveling back from India, and he had a stop off in Bangkok, and he thought, well, I'll go out into Bangkok and check out the place, because it was a reasonably long stop off, and in the process, he managed to lose his passport. He went to the Australian embassy or consulate, not for them to make him a citizen. He was already a citizen. He went there because the embassy had an authority to recognize him as a citizen that he himself didn't have as an individual citizen. Lehman says it's the same for the church and the Christian. So one person says, to bind someone is to affirm the person's profession of faith and hence add them to the church. To loose someone is the opposite. It's to reject the credibility of the confession and hence remove them from the church. And you see that in Matthew 18, in the second reference to the church in Matthew's gospel. And the context is, what do you do if you have a disciple who's claiming to follow Jesus and yet they seem to love their sin more than they love Jesus and they refuse to repent? Here's what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. And notice how the keys of the kingdom here are not being sort of exercised by the apostles. It's now spoken about in terms of the local church. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church even, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. In other words, you're to remove your affirmation of the person's profession of faith. And then he goes on to say, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now come back to Matthew 28 and stare at the passage and notice the connections. There, he spoke about how he was going to build his church through them. Here, he promises that his presence will be with them. There, he spoke about their authority to speak for heaven here on earth. Here, he sends them out in the knowledge that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. There, he spoke about gathering together in his name, acting in his name, declaring in his name. Here, he speaks about baptizing in his name. See, the three passages are connected such that when the 11 disciples hear Jesus' words in Matthew 28, they have, I think, Matthew 16 and 18 in mind. They're not thinking, all the best out there, guys, let's break, go act as isolated individuals, just do personal evangelism, personal baptisms in our bathtub, personal Bible studies with those who come to faith. They're thinking, let's go make disciples, baptize them, and then establish them in local churches like Jesus has told us, so that those local churches can continue this mission until the end of the age. Hence, in the book of Acts, the apostles' whole focus is on establishing churches and then conducting their ministries from, through, and to those churches. Let me give you some examples. In Acts 2, Peter's preaching a sermon in Jerusalem. 3,000 people respond, and Luke records, or they get converted. Luke records Acts 2, 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. But added to what? Added to the church in Jerusalem, where they were then taught to obey all that Jesus commands, Acts 2, 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In Acts 11, persecution breaks out, and a group of Christians get scattered from Jerusalem, and as they go, they preach the gospel, and a group of Greek-speaking Gentiles in Antioch gets converted, and they're gathered into a local church. We know that because in Acts 11, 26, Luke says, "For a whole year, Paul and Barnabas met with the church and taught a great many people." In Acts 13, it's the church in Antioch that sends Paul and Barnabas to preach the gospel in places like Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And when people get saved, they're gathered into local churches. Again, we know that because on their way back to Antioch, Luke records Acts 14, 23, that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. When Paul and Barnabas arrive back in Antioch in Acts 14, 27, we're told they gathered the church and declared all that God had done. In Acts 15, 3, Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch to go to Jerusalem. They are, quote, sent on their way by the church. In Acts 15, verse 4, we read, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church. In Acts 15, 41, we're told Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. In Acts 18, 22, we're told when Paul had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. See, friends, the reason why we have the New Testament letters of Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and more, all written to local churches, is because when the apostles stood on that mountain in Galilee and heard Jesus utter the Great Commission, they had Matthew 16 and 18 in mind. They thought, let's go make disciples and establish them in local churches like Jesus has already told us, so that those churches can continue this mission until the end of the age. And if the local church is at the heart of Jesus' Great Commission, we should not read or apply this Great Commission in an overly individualistic way. That's the passage. Whew. Four pastoral theological reflections about the mission of the church from Matthew 28. What I want to do, just by way of conclusion, I just want to finish by thinking about what all this looks like for us at Coomera Baptist Church, and in the process, maybe try and connect some things that maybe for some of you are disconnected. We're far from perfect. As I describe this, you'll see holes in the things we do, maybe. You'll see ways that we could improve. But here's how we are seeking to be faithful as a church to the mission of making disciples. When a person comes to Coomera Baptist Church, we want them to hear the gospel preached and to see the gospel lived out in our lives together. If they understand themselves to be a Christian, the first thing we want them to do is church life. And in church life, it's like our membership class, in church life we explain what we believe together as a church, with a special focus on what the gospel is and what the gospel isn't, because there's confusion culturally around that. And then we talk about how that shapes our life together as a church. And we invite them to join the church by becoming a member. In that, we're trying to disciple new people to understand that the Christian life is the church life. And that Jesus intends for them to follow him as a member of a local church where they can be discipled and taught to observe all that Jesus commands. They'll have a membership interview with one of the elders, where the two main things we cover is their understanding of the gospel and their testimony. We think the gospel is the best news in the world, and we want to ensure everyone who joins the church understands it clearly and has personally responded to it in repentance and faith, because you can't make of others what you yourself are not. So if you're visiting here with us this morning, we want you to know that we are far more interested in knowing whether you understand the gospel and have personally responded to the gospel than we are interested in you coming to the church and serving on one of our rosters. If it's clear that they understand the gospel and are following Jesus, they'll be recommended for membership. If not, we'll arrange for them to catch up with another member to go through a study where they can gain clarity on these things. In our member meetings, the most important things we do are welcome in new members and see out old members, which is why we do those things first. In that, we're affirming a person's profession of faith and joining them to this church where they'll continue to be discipled. Or we're seeing a person transition their membership to another church that will affirm their profession of faith and continue the work of discipling them there. Or we're removing a person from membership as an act of discipline, because it's not loving to keep affirming that someone is following Jesus if their life doesn't look like they're following Jesus. Which means that to regularly miss member meetings is at best isolating yourself from one important part of our Great Commission work together, or at worst, it's indicative of a life that is not aligned with Jesus's priorities in this world. We want our Sunday gatherings like this to not be seeker sensitive, but seeker comprehensible. That is, we're not seeking to design everything we do in our services primarily through the lens of reaching non-Christians, because biblically speaking, that's not the primary purpose of gatherings like this. The primary purpose of a gathering like this is for us to worship God and edify one another. But since the same gospel that edifies the Christian also saves the non-Christian, we want unbelievers to be here. So just so you're aware, if you're here this morning, sitting in here, and you're not a Christian, maybe a friend has invited you along to church this morning, we love that you're here. We want you to keep coming back. And we try and help you to understand why we do what we do in our services, even at times if it seems a little strange to you. And the thing we especially want you to understand is that God exists, that he's really good, and that you can actually leave here this morning reconciled to him, knowing him. Because even though all of us have not lived the perfect life that we ought to have lived, he sent his son, Jesus, into the world to live the perfect life that we haven't lived. And then he died on a cross as a substitute, a sacrifice for our sins, bearing the penalty for the sins of all of those who would repent and trust in him, and was raised from the dead as Lord and King. And he now offers us new life in him, life that begins now and stretches beyond the grave and goes into eternity. You could leave here, that you come in here this morning not knowing God and leave knowing God and reconciled to him. Man, I pray that that's true. We preach expositionally through books of the Bible and recite confessions and creeds, which summarize important truths from the Bible, because it takes the whole counsel of God to produce holy and happy disciples. Even something that might seem strange, like saying before we take the Lord's Supper that it's only for members of Coomera Baptist Church or visitors who are baptized members of another church that preaches the same gospel that we preach here, is actually intended to disciple people. In the New Testament, by the design of Jesus, baptism and membership in a local church come before a person's participation in the Lord's Supper. You see, since the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance, and one of the things that's happening when we celebrate the Lord's Supper is we're affirming that those who participate are Christians, to participate in the Lord's Supper without meaningfully belonging to a church that's affirming that you are a Christian is a little bit like going down to a local swimming pool and baptizing yourself. Or it's a little like thinking that if you get stuck in another country, I'll be fine because I can just issue my own passport. Now, I know some of you might have some questions about this. We would love for you to come and talk to us about it as elders, maybe this coming week. We get that it might seem a little strange that we say this. We just want you to know, we're not trying to be unfriendly or rude or unkind or mean. We're trying to disciple you to obey all that Jesus commands. We run things like Equip Bible and Equip Foundations, where we teach you to study God's word, or we camp out on topics that we can't cover as in depth in our preaching series as part of teaching and equipping you to obey all that Jesus commands. We have one-to-one discipleship and gospel communities because a disciple of Jesus is a follower, and we want to help each other follow Jesus. And then throughout the week, as we go, wherever we go, be it work or school or uni or sport or parenting little ones at home, we love neighbours, do justice, give ourselves to good works, and seek to make disciples by telling others the good news of Jesus. Listen, you do not have to be John Harper. You just have to know that Jesus is with you. And in that knowledge, as best you can, seek to make him known. In our prayer gatherings, we hear about different things that different members are undertaking as they go. The good works that they're doing, the ministries they're undertaking, and the people they're seeking to reach with the gospel, so that some of us can join them and all of us can pray for them. And we pray in time that God will stir some of us to go and to reach the unreached to the ends of the earth. We allocate money in our budget to support ministries like IRBS for the training of more pastors, Acts 29 for the planting of other churches, the FIEC for the supporting of other local churches and the planting of more churches in Australia. And going forward, we hope to develop more partnerships with like-minded missionaries and churches in other nations. And we do all this, imperfect as we are, because we can't reduce, we must not reduce Matthew 28 to simply leading people to make decisions, when the call is to make disciples. In fact, if we are not healthy as a church, that is, if our teaching is off, or if our culture is off, if our lives individually or corporately profess Jesus with our lips, but then we walk out those doors and we deny him by our lifestyle, then nearly everything that you could say about the dangers of a nation labeling itself Christian would sadly become true of us. That is, we will confuse people about who represents Jesus, mislead them about what a Christian is, harden non-professors against the real thing because of so many fake witnesses, promote nominalism, and therefore make evangelism and our mission actually harder. And in all of this, we might actually end up helping people to hell. I know that's heavy. And you might be wondering, what do I do with all that? Here's what I'd say. I think, dear friends, perhaps the best, the most straightforward thing you can do in light of Matthew 28 and this entire series on the church is simply this. Build your life around the local church. Whether it's this one or another healthy local church, build, dear friends, your life around the local church, where together we walk side by side and work to fulfill the mission that Jesus has given us. As we engage in the work of mission, writes Andy Johnson, we need together urgent confidence. We should have urgency because sin is real and hell is bad. And we should have confidence because God is good and heaven is so glorious. Christ will not lose any of those whom the Father has given him. And God has chosen to use us in countless local churches as the agents of his gospel triumph. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks, your amazing grace and love to us in the Lord Jesus. Would you help us to know that he is with us in the midst of our weaknesses, in the midst of our imperfections, in the midst of the things we need to grow in individually and corporately, help us, we pray. We pray that you would help this church to remain faithful to the mission that Christ has given us to the end of the age. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.